Is it not for you to know justice, you who hate good and love evil, who strip the skin from my people and the flesh from their bones, who also eat the flesh of my people, flay their skin from them, break their bones, chop them in pieces like meat for the pot, like flesh in the cauldron? Then they will cry to the Lord, but he will not hear them. He will even hide his face from them at that time, because they have been evil in their deeds. Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets, who can make my people stray? Who chant peace while they chew with their teeth, but who prepare war against him who puts nothing into their mouths? Please be seated. Nothing like coming to church and being greeted with a little cannibalism in the morning. Today, as we have been, as we go through the prophets, as we go through the history of Israel and Judah and the kings and the prophets and the prophecies, today is particularly, I believe, fruitful because it addresses some of those prophecies that pertain specifically to Jesus. And whenever there's an opportunity to speak specifically about Jesus, is always a good day. There are two prophecies in here specifically that bring hope and bring a sense of expectation to our hearts that I think is very important. It's important in times of personal issues. You know, those things that there are a lot of folks that are down in Mississippi and Louisiana that are, as we speak, they're getting their homes and their lives completely wiped out. And it's being made as a decision by the government. I'm not criticizing that one way or another. What I'm saying is that their lives have been drastically changed, completely and drastically changed. And sometimes, while we may not be going through things that are dramatic as that, they're no less impacting. And so as we go through those things, it is so good to know, to hold on to the promises of God, and it's so good to hold on to that we know and we can know what it is that the Lord has for us. And he may not have the detail laid out in our personal lives, but we can see truly what he has in store for us and his heart for us. And as we continue through the book of Micah, with these chapters specifically, there are some wonderful things that we can hold on to, as we see that God continues to, has always held to his promises, and he will continue in the future. There's no greater indicator of the reputation of someone than what they've done in the past. And God has been faithful, very faithful, throughout the entirety of our lives, and certainly the lives of the history of man. So as we continue through this Old Testament prophet named Micah, we come to the understanding that prophecy is either to warn us of disaster that our sin brings upon us, or to bring comfort with the message of the hope that awaits us. And the Lord, being gracious, never asks us to commit to something without telling us the truth about our condition. He's never shy about telling us that where our lives are off track, off course. But neither does he tell us the truth about our condition only to leave us without hope. You know, so Micah is bringing these things to the southern kingdom of Judah and saying, these are the things that are in your future. This is how God sees your condition, and this is what's going to happen because of it. But here's hope. Here's hope. So in the previous studies in Micah 1 and 2, and then today we have a backdrop of what it is that the kingdom is going through, what it is the people are going to. And then as well, we see that hope and the promises of the coming Messiah. So just a reminder, Micah was a contemporary of Isaiah in the southern kingdom of Judah. And while he and Isaiah were prophesying in the south, Amos and Hosea were prophesying in the north to the king of Israel, to the nation of Israel, I should say. And he's considered a minor prophet, not because of the impact of his message or the quality of his message, but because of the size of the book. And much like Amos, he was a very common man. He was a common man, a man of the earth, and he didn't let his lack of education or his lack of urbanity keep him from speaking the truth. God put it into his mouth to speak, and Micah spoke it. And I think that by all by itself is an application that we can take and say, you know, Lord, as Paul said, that, you know, not many noble, not many mighty, you know, are used by God. You know, it's the weak things of the world that the Lord uses to confound the wise. And so, you know, we might think, well, gosh, what is it that I can possibly do in the purpose of the kingdom? And we look to people like Micah, whose nickname, by the way, Micah was a nickname for Micaiah, and it means who is like the Lord. So his name asked the question, you know, glorifying God, who is like you? And so we look at people like Micah, and we can say, you know, God, he was a common man. He was just a common, uneducated man, and yet you put words into his mouth, words that we're reading somehow, however many, 3,000 years later, that we might receive hope. So we can tell from this, not only because of the grace that just pours out of the pages, but also the prophecy here, that this truly is from the Lord. And that should bring us hope that we too can be used by God in this way. So he's continuing to warn the nation, but there's no response towards him. There's no response towards the Lord at all. And remembering that this is a time, both in the southern and northern kingdoms, of great economic strength, of great military but weakening military strength, but of great spiritual interest, huge spiritual interest. These are very, very spiritual people, but they just have nothing to do with the Lord. And this book was written over 35 years, or during a period of 35 years, during the reigns of Jotham and Ahaz and Hezekiah in the south. And during the time, and during this time also, where we would see Israel's eventual captivity and destruction by Assyria. While a lot of this was being written, and certainly a lot of the impact that we see that Micah is speaking out against was because of Ahaz, the most wicked king that we've come across so far in the southern kingdom of Judah. You know, this is a man who sacrificed his son to Molech. You know, he replaced temple worship with Assyrian gods on an altar of his own making, you know, wanting to bring in something new, and in doing so, throwing out those things that were established by the Lord. He robbed the temple of its treasuries to pay off the Assyrian king, to no avail. And he eventually nailed the doors of the temple shut. Now his son Hezekiah was one of the greatest kings in the southern kingdom of Judah, and we're going to see also as Micah goes through here a period of time where he's actually speaking regarding Hezekiah's reign. So remember that this, while you know we can open it up and say, okay, chapters 1-7 is the book of Micah, it wasn't like he sat it down and penned it. This is over a period of years that these prophecies and these messages are coming into the kingdom. And for our sake, the Lord saw sufficient to put a scribe to it to actually whatever that would be, papyrus, I guess, a scroll. But Hezekiah was a great king, and he began to bring the people back to the Lord, and he began to establish religious and social reforms, undoing so much of what his father did. But it took a long time. Number one, and number two, it wasn't complete. It never can be complete. Because even as King Hezekiah pushed forth these reforms, he had a multitude of people underneath him, princes, prophets, judges, the infrastructure, if you will, that had enjoyed a whole lot of wickedness under the previous king. And you don't change that kind of culture overnight. So as we study the prophets, as I said last week, and I think it's important to understand, as we study the prophets, it seems like there's this continual drumbeat, you know, of wickedness. There's this continual drumbeat of judgment. And so in doing this, we get the same sense of what the, in a much more compressed period, what the kings of Judah and Israel were also hearing, and it's this continual drumbeat of judgment and eventual prophecies of eventual destruction. And I think we need to do that until we understand the soberness that we need in these last days, that we understand when we get up in the morning not with a sense of dread, but with a sense of joy and understanding, full understanding, that today I need to redeem the time. Today I need to redeem the time. And it's so easy to draw parallels between what we're going to read today and what we have been reading and what's going on today in the world. But as I said, it's not without joy. So breaking it down again, this book is divided into three sections. The first two chapters we saw judgment coming, who was being judged, why they were being judged. And then even at, towards the end of that, he turns to begin to speak of hope for the remnant. And God always holds out that remnant, you know, that small group of people that he knows are faithful to him, whose hearts are totally faithful to him. And even as we read these things, we think, my gosh, every person in that entire area must be wicked. Not true. Not true. The Lord has a remnant always. Those people who are faithful to him, whose hearts are right towards him. And so he begins to speak of hope for the remnant. And then the chapters 3 through 5 today, we're going to talk about the deliverer that's coming. The sins of the leaders. We're going to start off with the sins of the leaders. And which we read, that delightful little passage. And then we're going to be talking about the second coming of the Messiah, the millennial kingdom that's established. And then we're going to be talking about the first coming of the Messiah as a baby, and then which prophesies his birthplace 700 years before it actually happens. But it also makes a very strong statement about the eternity of Jesus. And one of those things that we need to tuck in our hearts whenever we get questioned. And there is just so much questioning these days, you know, and so we need to be firm in our faith, and we need to be firm in our understanding of our faith. So there's a strong statement about the eternity of Jesus, whose going forths are from old, from everlasting. And then finally, we're going to talk about the defeat of the enemy today. And then in chapters 6 and 7 in 2 weeks, we're going to be talking about trusting the Lord now. A call to repentance and a challenge how to live today in spite of the future. So, with that, we read in verses 1 through 6 this violence of leaders against God's people. He specifically is speaking to the leaders because they have accountability before God. The only reason why, according to Romans 13, that government is established is for the sake of is maintaining order, and they have a responsibility and an accountability before God. And as a matter of fact, the very understanding of electing officials is really a Christian concept, because it's a reminder that people never exist for the sake of leaders, but leaders are there for the sake of the people. We have a tendency to forget that here because our political leaders have become so entrenched and our judges have become so entrenched that it becomes almost a lifetime job. And so they become insiders, and they very quickly forget who they are there for. And so they continue to ask the question, dominated by the question, actually, what's in it for me? And so when they do that, they are compared to what Micah described here as cannibalistic leaders, taking the very flesh off of your bones. And as the Lord describes this, he then goes into judgment of what these are, what's going to happen. And what he describes here is the silence against these corrupt leaders. When they cry out for God's help, he's going to remain silent. You're going to continue to press on doing the things that you want to do and acting corruptly towards my people, and then you cry out for me to, you know, and that's why, and please don't misread this, that's why I'm a little concerned and discouraged with mayoral prayer breakfasts and presidential prayer breakfasts and those kind of things, because more often than not, it's a show. More often than not, you know, any invocation has nothing to do with the invocation of the one true God. And if they are truly walking with the Lord, then the God will hear their prayers. But according to this, One of the things he does whenever he comes up against corrupt leaders that cry out to his name is he remains silent. And it even says they'll hide his face from him for a while in verse 4. According to Numbers 6:25, one of the blessings that's pronounced by the priests of Israel was, if you remember, it's to make his face to shine upon you. That wonderful blessing, Aaronic blessing. And here, Micah is actually promising that God would hide his face from them during that time. I think there's a call here to continue to pray for the leaders of our nation, that their hearts might turn towards the Lord. As I believe, and as I think the majority of you do as well, we're in the last days. One of the things that we talked about yesterday during the men's conference is that wisdom is a gift from God. And it is a gift that can be given when asked for. And our leaders during these days need godly wisdom. Pray for them. This should kind of send a shiver up our spine that, wow, the Lord would actually not hear the prayers of a wicked leader. That the Lord would turn his face from a wicked leader. And then he turns his attention to the false prophets to his people. And we pick this theme up a little bit in Micah 2:11 about these false prophets who bring hollow comfort and pretend, and they bring the messages of peace to God's people. It's okay. Everything's going to be fine. It's all going to work out. Everything works out. Everything works out. It's all going to be fine. It's all going to be good. As a matter of fact, you can even prosper in these days. As a matter of fact, you can look forward to God just blowing your mind as to the stuff he's going to pour out upon you. Well, when it talks about these prophets chewing, it says, and let me reread it just for clarity's sake. Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who make my people stray, who chant peace while they chew with their teeth, but who prepare war against him who puts nothing into their mouth. There's two things that I want you to see there. That chew is better understood as strike as a serpent, and it can also be translated, interestingly enough, as to oppress with usury. They're in it for the money. They're in it to be fed, and so there's as to strike as a serpent, so there's poison in their message, even though it is peace. Is that the message we're hearing today? Is that the message that we continue to hear over the majority of broadcast teaching? Peace. But there's poison in the message. The other thing that we need to point out here is that it says they prepare war against him who puts nothing in their mouth. That, I think that it's pretty clear. I don't want anything to do with you. As a matter of fact, I'm going to oppose you if you are not for me and you are not helping me fill my treasury. So those are the prophets that God was dealing with in his nation of the southern kingdom of Judah. We see the same thing today. Things don't change very much. As a matter of fact, Solomon told us that there's nothing new under the sun. Maybe just the way it's delivered, but the message is the same. So he's going to bring these false prophets into complete confusion and disrepute, and they're going to have no answer from God at all, and so therefore they're going to be ashamed. God has promised that. Where it says, therefore you shall have night without vision and darkness without divination. So verse 7, it says, so the seers shall be ashamed and the diviners abashed. Indeed, they shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer from God. So then Micah makes a pretty bold statement in here in verse 8, but truly I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord and of justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. Now hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who abhor justice and pervert all iniquity, who build up Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with iniquity. Her heads judge for a bribe, her priests teach for pay, and her prophets divine for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord among us? No harm can come upon us. Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed like a field, Jerusalem shall become heaps of ruins, and the mountains and the mountain of the temple like the bare hills of the forest. So he says, I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord, and he establishes his confidence in this prophecy, and in the because of that confidence in God. Micah knew that the power came by the Spirit of the Lord. It wasn't anything in him at all. That's where we need to start. When we recognize that what we're speaking forth is because that's what God has put on our mouth. And how do we know that that's what God has put in our mouth? Number one, because the Holy Spirit has prompted us to do so. And number two, we go to the Word and we say, yep, I'm lined up. And so I understand that this prompting of the Spirit, where God has actually... And the gift of prophecy is active. It is active as I am doing it to you now, as I'm doing for you now, not doing to you, I hope, but doing for you now as I am teaching. It's the Spirit of the Lord using His Word. As a matter of fact, it's been said before, with the Spirit alone we blow up, with the Word alone we dry up, with both we grow up. And so, though that gift is very active today, and it's something that we need to be asking the Lord for, even within our own fellowship. It's not as much a foretelling, so we can tell people what's going to happen. It's a forthtelling, so we can tell people that this is what the Word of God says. And we can say, as Micah does, that I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord. And so my prophecy is true. What I'm telling you is true. We can have that kind of confidence. His sense of justice and might came from being filled by the Spirit and the Word. And only being filled with the Spirit and the Word, not his own sense of right and wrong. So he wasn't mixing it in. You know, whenever you take a drink out of a garden hose, what you want to taste is water, but a lot of times what you taste is garden hose. We have to be careful that that's not what we're giving out when we're giving out the Word of God. We're giving out pure water, no garden hose. Charles Spurgeon, in my research of this, I picked up this quote from Charles Spurgeon. It's a long quote. We must have the Holy Spirit. And if we have him not, all our machinery will stand still, or if it goes on, it will produce no effect whatever. I heard of a Christian man whose mill wheel was noticed to be in motion on a certain Sunday. The people going to worship greatly wondered thereat. This was at a time when working on Sunday was actually an odd thing. But one who went by set their minds at rest by pointing out that the wheel was only turning idly around because the water, by accident, was allowed to flow over it. But the man said, it is very like our minister in his sermons. There is no work being done, but the wheel goes round clickety-click, clickety-click, though it is not grinding anything. Therein it also greatly resembles many an organization for spiritual service. The water is passing over it, glittering as it flows, but the outside motion does not join on to any human need nor produce any practical result, and nothing comes of the click and the hum. A lot of garden hose in that one. We need to make sure that what we do, we continue to do under the power of the Spirit and the authority of the Word. Then in verse 9 through 12, he begins to show what an unrepentant Jerusalem is going to share with Samaria. As Assyria is coming in and taking hold of Samaria, and Samaria is interchangeable with Israel, with the nation of Israel. So as Assyria is coming in and taking hold of the nation of Israel and taking them out, completely out of existence, he's telling the princes of Jerusalem, you're not much better than the rulers of Israel. And you can expect similar judgment unless you repent. I think Jerusalem perhaps was so judgmental towards Samaria, towards Israel, that they couldn't see their own sins, recognizing that they had brought so much of that stuff into their own lives and into their own nation. And again, as Ahaz brought so much of this stuff, the judges and the priests and the prophets received it gladly, and they incorporated it into their own because it was so much easier than actually living by the Word of God. And so this was, I mean, this was entrenched in the nation of Judah. But yet at the same time, they're leaning on the Lord and saying, is not the Lord among us? And so if since the Lord is among us, no harm can come upon us. Now, so the leaders of Jerusalem had a false confidence in religious ritual. And then when Hezekiah came along, I think they had a false confidence in religious reform. Because there was, it was all form and no substance. So God is just squaring in on them and saying that you will share the same fate as your neighbors to the, or as your brothers to the south, to the north, because you're unrepentant in your heart. So he says, the judgment is appointed for you, Jerusalem, unless you repent. Now, under Hezekiah, they did. And they were spared for 100 plus years before the nation, the kingdom of Babylon came in and took them out eventually. And God is faithful, we're told, to provide a way out to any who want to turn from sin and to Him. We are told that He is faithful. And what we see in Jeremiah 26, 17 through 19, if you want to turn there, that's Jeremiah 26, 17 through 19. That would be to the left of where you are. And if you remember Jeremiah, happy guy that he is, it says in starting in verse 17, then certain of the elders of the land rose up and spoke to all the assembly of the people. And remember, this is going to be Judah some 100 years later. Then certain of the elders of the land rose up and spoke to all the assembly of the people, saying, Micah of Moresheth, so talking about the very man that we're reading here, prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and spoke to all the people of Judah, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, Zion shall be plowed like a field, Jerusalem shall become heaps of ruins, and the mountains of the temple like the bare hills of the forest. Did Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all Judah ever put him to death? Obviously, he's arguing for his own life. Did he not fear the Lord and seek the Lord's favor? And the Lord relented concerning the doom which he had pronounced against them, but we are doing great evil against ourselves. So 100 years later, Micah is remembered by Jeremiah and saying, look, man, when Micah spoke and the Lord spoke through Micah, the people listened and they repented and they were spared. You're in that same position now, and when we get to Jeremiah, we're going to see that the condition just continues to worsen to the point where the Lord finally just says, we're done. Mm-hmm. And he says, look, all God's asking you to do is turn. Turn away from what you're doing and back to Him. That's all He's asking you to do. And this judgment will be spared. So keeping that in mind, as Micah is putting forth this judgment and asking them to repent, and he probably didn't ask them just once. This was a message that was continued to pour into their hearts. All of a sudden, he opens up with Micah 4. So let's get there. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and the people shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us His ways, and we shall walk in His paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples, and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But everyone shall sit under his vine and fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all people walk each in the name of his God. but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. In that day, says the Lord, I will assemble the lame, I will gather the outcast, and those whom I have afflicted. I will make the lame a remnant, and the outcast a strong nation. So the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on, even forever. And you, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, to you it shall come, even the former dominion shall come, the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem. So we read here, after this message of judgment, you know, like any good dad, we recognize that sometimes when our kids do something really stupid, what it would mean if they had to suffer the full impact of their actions, if they had to suffer the entirety of their guilt. And so the Lord, our good dad, our good father, says, look, this is the direction you're going in. This is the disaster that awaits you. Turn and repent. Turn and repent. And by the way, this is your future. I'm going to establish Jerusalem as the center of the universe. Take hope. Take hope. We read this in Isaiah 2, chapters 1 through 3, when we covered that. And it's almost verbatim. And so these guys are like, what? Sharing notes? You know, maybe the little plagiarism? Well, the Holy Spirit can plagiarize all he wants because it's his words. I think what happened was that for emphasis, the Lord got it. It was coming from two separate sources. And I think the Lord simply laid out the message. It was so important for them to understand that he laid out the message with two of his prophets. So even in the midst of the evil, the Lord desires us to see his mercy, to see his glory, to see his grace. And Jesus often spoke of our pilgrimage being strangers in a strange land, and this not being our home, but heaven being our home. And I think that what happens is, as we see the wickedness of the world, and that's what just blows me away, is that we can even find joy still in the corrupt creation that we see around us. We can still find wonderment. I mean, how deep is the Lord? Just think about that for a minute. What did it look like in the garden almost 6,000 years later? It's still, I mean, you can still be amazed at the sight of a rainbow, or even at the things that we hold beautiful, like the Grand Canyon and the mountain peaks and all those things that were created by judgment, by the flood. And we look and we go, wow, God is just so amazing. And yet, he says, this is not your home. I've got a better home for you. Really? And so, as beautiful as creation is, the one creation that keeps screwing it all up, man, and things just get more and more wicked, I think that having that sense of eternity helps us keep us away from loving this world too much and grasping onto the things too much that we all know are going to burn, or seeing the wickedness of man to the point so much that we're despairing to the point of no hope at all. It truly is a matter of, you know, when we tell our kids, yes, if you finish your Brussels sprouts, you'll get cake. There's always that hope. This speaks to the ultimate exaltation of Jerusalem, the city of Zion, and the Lord's ultimate restoration. And this is going to be fulfilled in the millennium. And Jesus is going to hold the Bible study. Everybody's going to flow. They're going to desire to go to this redeemed and restored Jerusalem as the capital of the millennial earth. And out of Zion, it says, the law is going to go forth, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Now, don't you guys want to be in that Bible study when Jesus is the one that gives it? The word given the word. if we think about what the people brought upon the land that we just read about in chapter 3, verse 12, and then we see this glorious transformation of Mount Zion, of Jerusalem, and the Lord sitting there, we see how wonderful God is in light of what He's going to do to restore what the people destroyed. His grace is just unending. So during the reign of the Messiah, there's going to be no more war, it says, and you know, we've talked about the fact how the UN has co-opted and corrupted that scripture, and where they really get it wrong is that they forget the very first part of that verse, which says that He will do these things. They're saying, we will do these things. But He's saying, no, He will do these things. And so there truly will be no more war. There's still going to be conflicts between nations and individuals. As long as there's sisters, there's going to be problems. As long as there's brothers, there's going to be problems. But they'll be justly and decisively resolved by the Messiah. And they're going to be resolved by those who reign with Him, which is us. Anybody who goes home comes back. And we'll be with Him here. And this is a direct contradiction of the cries of the prophets that were saying, peace, everything's going to be okay, it's all going to continue, the world's going to go on forever, we're going through a cycle, but everything's fine. Peace. Man will eventually come to a self-actualization. We will get our act together and there will be peace. We'll get it done. Right. It's never going to be attained in the present age. And then we also understood from a prior study that the fact that Jesus is reigning is not sufficient in itself to change the heart of man. Those born during the millennium will still have to make that decision for Christ. It will be the ultimate decision maker on nature versus nurture. Because we will have that opportunity. We being redeemed and being in our redeemed body. So just think about that fact, the fact that we are living prior to the tribulation in and of itself is a grace of God. Because being saved here, we get to go home. We get to come back. We have no problems. Those who come into the tribulation and through the tribulation and into the millennium, their children also will have the possibility of falling away from the Lord. Even in that perfect place, we'll have that opportunity to make that decision for Christ or to fall away from the Lord. It also says that there's going to be prosperity and peace. Everybody shall sit under His vine and under His fig tree. But the inhabitants of the earth, it says it very clearly here, they will not be compelled to follow the Lord. They're still, our free will is still not taken from us. There's still that opportunity. It also says that some will walk each in the name of his God, and I'm very confused about that. But what that means is that there will be multiple religions even still then. Yet it says those who do walk in the name of the Lord will enjoy great blessing and peace. And then here's something that should bring us great delight in understanding the nature of God. It says that God's restoration isn't just for the strong, but the weak and disadvantaged. They will especially know the blessing of His restoration. Think about it for a moment. More than anything else, those who are oppressed and poor are kept that way a lot of times because they're kept under the foot of corrupt judges and corrupt politicians and corrupt churches. Those who truly desire to come up out of it, let me put it that way. You know, those who are just helpless because of physical problems, you know, or helpless because of all kinds of things, you know, they're just a disadvantage. They're going to know the blessing of His restoration because Jesus and us returning with him will be judging righteously. And so this restoration is going to bring them up. Think about it. When Jesus cleansed the temple both times, what happened immediately after he cleansed the temple? The lame and the blind and the poor came to it. They came rushing to him because he had done what no man could do, which was to rip away the things that keep God's people from himself. We often struggle with this description of heaven and eternity. I mean, I'm asked that question a lot. What are we going to do in heaven for eternity? You know, and just trying to imagine, even as well as it's described sometimes, trying to imagine what heaven's going to look like. And so it's just so beyond our capacity. Sometimes we just kind of go, I don't know. It sounds too good to be true. It's just so big. I don't get it. You know, and because our hearts and our minds are so temporally bound, we don't allow ourselves to see the things of heaven. And oftentimes, because we don't allow ourselves to see the things of heaven, the things of earth become that much more valuable to us. So God gives them a special promise here. He's bowing to them. God is promising to them that it will come. We have a promise from Jesus of a dwelling place 2,000 years in the making. It's going to be a great place. Verse 9. And your hand shall be lifted against your adversaries. My apologies. Let's get the right chapter. Now why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in your midst? Has your counselor perished? For pangs have seized you like a woman in labor. Be in pain and labor to bring forth, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in birth pangs. For now you shall go forth from the city, you shall dwell in the field, and to Babylon you shall go. There you shall be delivered. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. So after spelling out the glory of the restored Zion, they now hear the pain they're going to face of its other own making. And part of that's because of a lack of leadership. It says there's no king in your midst. Your counselor has perished. And whenever there's no leadership, strong leadership, then things start to go off course pretty quickly. And very often what happens with the prophets, and it happens here, Micah's intertwining these ages. He just spoke of the millennial earth, and now he's speaking of Israel's deliverance from Babylonian captivity, specifically the southern kingdom of Judah. But Micah's describing a kingdom here, is prophesying about a kingdom that's overtaking them, which is not even in existence yet. Babylon is not even in existence yet. As an empire, and he's saying Babylon is going to come and take you out. You know, that's the idea of, you know, so in their mind, the idea of Babylon really attacking us is kind of like, you know, the thought of Rhode Island taking on New York. You know, it's like, what? You know, or Canada coming down and invading the United States. We're kind of like, what? But here's something to understand, and I think this is why the Lord chose Babylon as his hand of judgment against Judah, is that Babylon is the source of all erroneous religions. It is the source of all erroneous religions. Now, Buddha may have come up somewhere out, you know, in Asia or whatever, and Muhammad came up out of Arabia, but everything can be traced back to Nimrod when he built Babylon. And so there are really two sources of all fakes. Israel is the land of the one true God and the worship of his son, and Jerusalem one day is going to be rebuilt by the Lord, and Babylon is the source of all other faiths. Religions of rebellion and building the kingdom of man all come out of... That's exactly what Nimrod had in mind. That's what That's what the Tower of Babel was about, was building this up, you know, and building my name. So there's the kingdom of God and the kingdom of man. Everything out of the kingdom of God originates in Jerusalem. Everything in the kingdom of man originates out of Babylon. And that's a simple way to think about it. So the fact that Judah was and Jerusalem was willing to take on these idols and to take on these false faiths and to not give themselves over wholly to the Lord. The Lord said, okay, is that what you want? Is that what you want? Is idol worship? I will give you idol worship. Took them off to Babylon. But when Micah is prophesying this, Babylon is not on anybody's radar. Verse 11. Now also many nations have gathered against you who say, let her be defiled, and let our eye look upon Zion. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord, nor do they understand his counsel, for he will gather them like sheaves to the threshing floor. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, and I will make your horn iron, and I will make your hooves bronze. You shall beat in pieces many peoples. I will consecrate their gain to the Lord, and their substance to the Lord of the whole earth. So basically he's saying also that their strength is going to be restored amongst the nations. And though the nations were set against Israel, the Lord was for them. And the Lord will deal with Israel's enemies, as it says, as easily as a farmer deals with the sheaves of grain on the threshing floor. And of course, this ultimate fulfillment is going to be during the millennium, when Israel is going to be that superpower amongst the nations. It truly will be the center of all things. So, chapter 5. Now gather yourself in troops, O daughters of. Now gather yourself in troops, O daughter of troops. He has laid siege against us. They will strike the judge of Israel with a rod on the cheek. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. Therefore he shall give them up, until that time that she who is in labor has given birth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel, and he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and this one shall be peace. When the Assyrian comes into our land, and when he treads in our palaces, then we will raise up against him 7 shepherds and 8 princely men. They shall waste with the sword the land of Assyria and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. Thus he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and when he treads within our borders. So from the lowly and humble in Israel, from Bethlehem, comes a ruler. During this time it says that Israel is going to be humbled by foreign powers, and that even her judges are going to bear insult. And in this time of humiliation of foreign powers, God's going to raise up a great ruler from a humble place, Bethlehem. At the time of this prophecy, Israel was yet again under the humiliation of a great power. When this prophecy was fulfilled, when Jesus was born in the city of Bethlehem, Israel was under the thumb of Rome. And we know Bethlehem, you know, we sing about Bethlehem, and right now, it's under Arab influence, I believe. But we know that Bethlehem is the hometown of David, Israel's greatest king, but it was never a very influential city. It really was little amongst the thousands of Israel, yet that's where the Lord chose the Messiah to be born, the ruler of Israel. He had it all laid out, and he gave it to them right here in the book of Micah, in this little minor prophet. And we can take this and we can see that this truly is something that was fulfilled in Jesus amongst the many prophecies that he fulfilled. He fulfilled this one as well, and so we can go in confidence of who Christ is, and this should shore up in us the message of the cross and of the empty tomb. of the bloodshed for our sake, for our sins. That you know what who Jesus said he was and what Jesus said he does and he did. Every time I read the Word of God, I can look at it and say, it's true. It was prophesied and it came true. And I can take comfort in that. As a matter of fact, in Matthew chapter 2, this passage from Matthew 5 was quoted by the chief priests. If you remember, the three kings came in and they're asking, where's this leader that's supposed to be born? And Herod looks over at his chief priests and he says, do you know what's going on? I said, yeah, he's supposed to be born in Bethlehem. You knew that, but you didn't put two and two together. The Messiah's here. Yeah, he's supposed to be born in Bethlehem. Bethlehem means house of bread. And Jesus is the bread of life. Ephrata was the old name of Bethlehem, but they held on to it. They retained that name. And the meaning of that word, which I'm not going to try again, is fruitfulness or abundance. That's a wonderful name for a place for our Messiah to be born. The house of bread, full of fruitfulness. And here's the other thing that we can take from this passage. It says specifically, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. So Jesus, this leader who is born out of Bethlehem, his goings forth are from eternity past. Revelation tells us that he's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. From the very beginning, Jesus has always been there. If you've never heard that before, you've heard it here today. Jesus has always been there. There has been no beginning. There will be no end. There was never a time when Jesus did not exist as the second person of the Trinity. Going forth are from old, from everlasting. Next time you talk to somebody who doesn't quite believe the whole Jesus thing, well, according to my Bible, oh, and by the way, according to the one that you're holding in your hand, it says, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. The same Jesus, the name Jesus was not known as the name for the second person of the Trinity until Gabriel announced it. But the eternal Son existed long before the earthly name of Jesus was given. There's only two classifications, if you will. There's the Creator and the Created. If you're not the Creator, then you're the Created. And there's only one Creator. Jesus is the Creator of all things. According to Colossians 1:16 and 17, John 1:1-3, Hebrews 1, Jesus created all things in him and through him. So therefore, he cannot himself be created. He can only be God. We see a lot of instances in the Old Testament where he appears, what are called Christophanies. And often when you see the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, or when you see the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, you can pretty well guarantee that is that face-to-face encounter of Christ, pre-incarnate Christ, with his people. So from eternity past, God's plan of the ages included Jesus. From eternity past. In Ephesians 1:3-4, it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him, speaking of Jesus, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. From the very beginning, Jesus is. And at the very end, which will not be, there will be no end, Jesus is. And he says he's going to come to you in the form of a baby in the city of Bethlehem. And again, this is hope spoken at a time of great despair. And then in verse 3, it goes on to say, therefore he shall give them up until the time she was in labor and has given birth. And then it goes on to talk about, in verse 4, the ruler is going to serve his flock. So Micah anticipates a future time, and it's partially fulfilled in the Babylonian exile and return. It's ultimately fulfilled in the Great Tribulation and the restoration of Israel. And then where he's talking about the remnant of his brethren shall return, he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord. After the time of Israel's trial, the Lord is going to restore all that gloriously. He's going to restore it gloriously. The ruler born in Bethlehem, Jesus, is going to care for his flock in the strength of the Lord. And so when we see that, we're going to see again from Mount Zion, we're going to see him blessing his people and being in and amongst them. Truly, Emmanuel, Christ among us. And then it goes on to say that he is peace. It doesn't say he will bring peace. He is peace. Jesus is our peace. If you want peace, you have to have Christ. And that's something we need to learn to live in. Not just know, that's something we need to learn to live in. But back to the moment at hand, he's going to deliver Jacob or Israel from Assyria. And as Micah speaks of the near and the distant age in this prophecy, what he's talking about here is he's using the idea of Assyria now, but he's also using the idea of Assyria as any nation that comes against God's people, any empire that's set against God's people. So we can take this promise to ourselves as well, as much as the fact that Paul tells us that we can, you know, that we have this confidence in Christ, that he will protect us. When we are in him, he will protect us. And it says he raises up against him 7 shepherds and 8 princely men. And so basically, God's got a handle on the situation. So verse 7. Let me see here. Yeah, we can do this. Verse 7. Then the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples, like the dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass, that tarry for no man, nor wait for the sons of men. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the Gentiles in the midst of many peoples, like a lion amongst the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among flocks of sheep, who if he passes through, both treads down and tears in pieces, and none can deliver. Your hand shall be lifted up against your adversaries, and all your enemies shall be cut off. And it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that I will cut off your horses from your midst and destroy your chariots. I will cut off the cities from your land and throw down all your strongholds. I will cut off sorceries from your hand, and you shall have no soothsayers. Your carved images I will also cut off, and your sacred pillars from your midst. You shall no more worship the work of your hands. I will pluck your wooden images from your midst. Thus I will destroy your cities, and I will execute vengeance and anger and fury on the nations that have not heard. Basically, what that passage says is that the Lord says, we're done. I'm going to take you out of your land, and I'm going to give you what you want. But one of the things that Israel did get right when they were reestablished after the Babylonian captivity was that idolatry was not tolerated. And so they continued to live at least with the understanding that there was one God. But the Lord comes in and he said that when this remnant returns, that he's going to be exalted in these things, and he's going to wipe out all these things, all your strongholds, all your sorceries, all your carved images, all your sacred pillars. And again, Micah is looking both to the restoration from Babylon, but he's also looking to that millennial kingdom when he says that Christ is going to be the center of all things, and Jerusalem is going to be the center of all things. He will not allow any nation to come against Israel. So let me just wrap up by saying this. As we read through these things, we continue to pick up what God has promised. He delivers. And I know that we all struggle. We all struggle in our daily lives. Some of us struggle over, you know, just looking at the earth, you know, the things that are going around in the earth, and you just kind of click off the things that are happening, and you go, wow, the earth is groaning for its redemption, and the nations are just being turned. I mean, there's just a huge shift in the way that the nations are of the earth are aligning. You know, and I think that we all appreciate the fact that even though democracy is coming to the Muslim world, we all understand that to be really mean. Sharia law is now coming to the Muslim world in its entirety. It's just they get to elect the officials that put it in place. It's coming. And so whether your mind is on something globally and you're thinking about how big this is, or you're just trying to pay the rent, we can still come to the Lord, and we can still look in His Word, and we can see how He is so faithful. And even in the midst of, and it may be that the situation you're in is because of the sin that you have had in your life that has brought you to that place. And He's saying, I'm telling you that as long as you continue this path, you're going to be coming into a path of destruction. But all you need to do is turn and repent. And oh, by the way, for those that do follow after me, for those that do repent, this is what we have waiting. This is what we have waiting. I hope that gives you some sense of expectation, and it also gives you a sense of perspective of what we're dealing with in the here and now. Because that's exactly what the Lord would have you to do. So Lord, we thank You that You're